Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Peter chapter 2, and we read verses 1 through 10 as we hope to consider this portion once again as we're reading and studying through the first letter of Peter. We're hoping to consider a few more verses this afternoon. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thus far, and may God bless the reading of his word from the New Testament. And now also we will turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, one of the passages from which some of these themes are quoted here in 1 Peter, Isaiah chapter 28. Only a couple verses. First in Isaiah 28, verse 8. Verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And then we go back to Isaiah 8, and we'll read verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 8, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. And the whole context here that Peter is alluding to is that those who rejected this cornerstone, they themselves were rejected. It became something that showed who they were. But let us now also sing Psalter 86 and respond to the reading of God's word. Amen. as we open again God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2, we arrived at a portion that in a summary has to do with the identity of the believer. Another way to put it is we're speaking of privileges, privileges that a believer has because of who he is. And when we speak of identity, there are many things happening when we think of the world, when we think even of ourselves. You probably have met people, or you have heard, or maybe you have even said that you are trying to find out who you are, trying to find out who you are in this world. There are people who go through crises of identity, and then they wonder, who am I? Who am I supposed to be? One such man, he was a theologian, Schleiermacher. He was going through an identity crisis. He was even sitting in a bench in a park, feeling despondent with his head down. He wasn't concerned about dressing in any way too appropriate. A policeman came by and asked him, "Who are you?" Thinking he was somebody who was probably just wandering. And he looked at the policeman and he said, "I wish I knew." That's how many people are feeling. What's precious is that God's Word tells you who you are, tells you precisely who you are, whether you are a believer or not. But this passage, of course, focuses primarily on the believer and who the believer is. You've been noticing that this has been the emphasis of Peter, and this is the first part of Peter. He hasn't yet begun the full verse-by-verse comment where he really will say who the believer should be and how you should live, how you should act, how you should think. He will get to that. He's brought just a few little glimpses of that when he spoke of being holy as God is holy, which is like an overall command. He spoke of love and how our love should be pure, how it should be fervent. And the last we looked in terms of how we should live is that the way to have that love is like in verse 1 that we read, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies. These are all things we need to do. But then from verses 4 on, he gets into a gear of the things that the believer is. And they come to us in a way of information. You are told who you are. Again, if you are a believer primarily, but it does also inform who you are. If you're not a believer, because you're not these very things, or at least you can't claim them as these very things. Now, how is it that typically the world identify themselves? How have you identified yourself? People might ask you, who are you? And maybe you'll just say your name. That's one of the most typical ways. But of course, when you give your name, that gives an identity in terms of a title. But who are you? A common thing is for people to identify themselves by their careers, by their works. So people will say, I am a carpenter, I am a doctor, I am a teacher. Sometimes people will identify themselves by their achievement. If they have done something very great in a certain camp, they will use that as their identity. I'm an inventor, or I'm a mother, I'm a father. And you think of that's so much of what I do. That's who I am. Some people identify themselves by their hobbies. And so they'll say, who I am? I'm a runner, I'm a hiker, I'm a collector. Some people will identify themselves by their talents. Their lives are immersed in a certain talent. It's even part of their career. They'll say, I'm a musician, I'm a painter, I'm a poet, I'm an author. Well, who are you? If I were to ask you who you are, would you identify yourself primarily by your name, by your career, by some achievement, by a hobby, or by a talent? And this is what's so precious the believer has something a lot more powerful and meaningful by which he identifies himself. And in a summary, it is in Christ continues. Now, in Christ, I am united. In Christ, I'm united with his people. What we hope to consider today is that in Christ, we have access to God. We are a people who have access to God. We are a people who are secure and safe. We are a people who are chosen. Therefore, we are loved. We are a people who have received mercy. Now, these are the things that Peter is saying that the believer is. And we've begun looking at this. We looked primarily at this whole idea of identity. If we ask who the believer is, we really have to start with the believer's Savior. And this is, again, how solid and foundational this is. We are not identified by an achievement of ourselves. We are identified by an achievement, and not just by an achievement of Christ, but by Christ himself. We are identified by God and his having come to this earth and died for sinners. Our identity is in Jesus. And this is where we find it. In presenting Christ, he says in verse 4, that the Lord is gracious, and he says in verse 4, to whom coming as into a living stone, and he presents Christ as the living stone, but then in verse 4 he says, in 5, ye also as lively stones. Jesus is the living stone, and believers are called the lively stones. And we find there already this element of a unity. And we follow it all throughout the text. The Lord Jesus Christ is this living stone. Well, guess what we are? We are living stones. The Lord Jesus is shown as the chosen of God. He will speak of believers being the chosen generation, of course, by God. Jesus is the precious to God. In verse 9, the believers are called God's peculiar people, his holy nation. Jesus is the supreme high priest and royal at that, a king. And the believers receive the title holy priesthood. And then later he says royal priesthood. You see, there's royalty about Jesus. There's royalty about the believer. There's priesthood about Jesus. There's priesthood about the believer. He's chosen. The believers are chosen. He's a stone. The believers are called stones. There's this unity. And this is what we saw last time. But it is a unity in Christ that gives us a second thing, a unity with one another. We are a community. Christianity is absolutely not an individual belief system. As our society goes into an individualistic crisis, and we're seeing that happen in our day, people more and more are isolating themselves, and even through social media, you probably have heard the articles where more and more people are having the number of many more friends, but face-to-face, less friends. They're even forgetting how to relate with people face-to-face. People are, there are papers written on how people are forgetting the simple art of communication, because they're not looking each other in the eye anymore. And even if they are, it's only for maybe 2 minutes before the phone rings and they need to look at the screen, and they completely ignore the person in front of them. They're forgetting that we are a community. And that's the irony. Well, they go to a community and maybe they're going to check their status, where maybe a million people are there conversing in a certain way, but the person in front of you, you're ignoring. That's not community. That's a slide into individualism that is really leaving people suffering, because God made us to be a people that commune. And as believers, we are that. We find this in even just a little plural S. We are lively stones all together. And then that follows. Remember, I'll just review here. It's not a chosen person. It's a chosen generation. It is not a royal priest, but a royal priesthood. It's speaking of the church as a whole. And it's not like just this person and that person are the priests, the others just... No, every single believer is a priest. We'll talk more about priesthood soon. But just as these general terms, that we're a holy nation. See, not a holy person, but a holy nation. All put together, a peculiar people, again, the plural, in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Not the person of God, but the people of God. Now, it's true, God deals with you individually in that you can't say, well, my community has repented, so then I don't really have to do it. No, God, of course, demands from your heart that you would repent, demands from your heart faith. But he looks at the church as a whole and calls them my people. And so those are the two things we saw. Who is the believer? He is one united in Christ, and because of that, he is united with Christ's people. The communion of believers. But the next thing we saw, and we began to speak of it, but we didn't bring in one word that's very important. The third thing, and this is where we start today, number one, the access to God. Who is a believer? He is one who has access to God. And the reason I'm bringing this word is connecting with the word priest. In verse 5, ye are also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Remember, we did see the whole theme of priesthood in connection with Christ. Christ is our supreme high priest, and we are called a priesthood. Now, a way to help us see what is the blessing connected with priesthoodness, it's the simple reality that you have access to God. Think of Old Testament worship. All the people were outside of the temple. The priest was inside. And he had the privilege to go in the Holy of Holies where no single human could ever venture in. And even among the priests, only the supreme high priest was allowed in the Holy of Holies once a year. And so even among many of the priests, they were not able to have the greatest amount of access to God as one would. Maybe only once in his life, if he were the high priest. But see, the priest had this great privilege. What you could say is that they had the greatest closeness to God. All of Israel was worshiping. It was called worship, but it was almost more like a watching worship while they worshiped. Because it was the priest who would wash, it was the priest who would clothe himself, it's the priest who would do the sacrifice, he would collect the blood, he would go into the holy place, and this is where it would become even the closest of all, where he would be before the very golden altar and sprinkle the blood, and then he would pray his prayers to God directly. And just imagine how the priest would be feeling the day he knew, okay, it's the day of atonement. I'm the high priest. I am already clothed and I have washed and I have to go into the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice was made. Remember, first he made a sacrifice for himself of a little bull, and he would go into the Holy of Holies. It was that little introductory entrance. It wasn't where he would be in there plainly after the goat was sacrificed, but it would be the asking forgiveness for his own sins, and he would open that and sprinkle. There would be a lot of smoke in there for the very purpose of veiling his presence before God. But you see the privilege of the priest. He would go into the Holy of Holies. And he literally would be one who could be said, our priest is for us in front of God. The closest you could ever venture upon this earth to come to God. And this is what's so astounding, and it's part of what makes the gospel the good news. that because of Jesus, not just a pastor or not an elder or one of the oldest of the believers or someone very, very godly among us, every single believer. And little children, if you're a true believer, you're one of these priests who has this magnificent privilege. When you clasp your little hands, and it's not that you even need to do it, but if you simply close your eyes, and you don't even need to close your eyes, but when you're in that posture of prayer, and if that prayer is in the name of Christ, and He is really your mediator, you are in the presence of God. It's like that veil has torn right before you, and you are in the Holy of Holies. God has your ears, your mouth. His ears are looking and listening to what you have to say. And this is what I mean by access. Do you ever think of yourself that way? If you're a believer, do you think of saying, I'm a believer, therefore I have access to God? I can come to God. I can come to my Creator. Only the Supreme High Priest, only the High Priest could come, and only once a year, in that closest of ways, I can come any given moment. I can come in the morning. I can come at night. I can come in the middle of the night. I can come in the middle of the day. I can come while I'm driving. I can come while I'm worshiping. I can come while I'm doing a test, and God will listen to me. And now I'm speaking here more about prayer, but the priest didn't just pray. The priest would worship God. He would also praise God directly. He would thank God directly. He would also obey God directly. The reason I'm bringing all of these is that God's word speaks of all of these: praise, gratitude, obedience, all as an act of praise that a priest would offer. And therefore, you, if you're a believer, offering all of that, you're like a priest to God. One passage is Hebrews 13:15. By Him, therefore, meaning Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. See, right there, it's the language, vocabulary of being a priest. The sacrifice, but not of a lamb, but of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In this verse, we find gratitude as a sacrifice, praise as a sacrifice, and doing good and communicating, which is the whole idea of serving other people. Obedience. That's something you do as a priest. And so this is what this means. It's not only when you close your eyes and you start praying that you can think, wow, I'm in the presence of God. It's not just this, but it's in essence this. Here we are worshiping God. And if you are truly in Christ, we are already here all together as a people, as a chosen people, as a generation. And we are worshiping, and the Lord is receiving our worship as if we were in heaven itself, as if we were along with the angels and along with the church triumphant. Our voices and our hearts enter the whole domain of the spiritual, and we are with them. It's in that way, in a spiritual way and by faith, that we are sitting in heavenly places. That's what being a priest is all about. The access to God. And we could go on and on about this because it's such a wonderful privilege. I pray that we would grasp this, that we would acknowledge this. Next time you think of your identity, consider, I'm not just united with Christ. I'm not just united with His people. I'm someone who has access, complete access to God. Now, a fourth thing we can say who the believer is someone who is secure, someone who is safe. Another word for this would be someone who is simply completely assured. And we think of this especially from verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture," and that's when he cites Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." This whole thought of believing in Christ, not being confounded. Let's talk a little bit about what that means. And to help understand what it means, we have this identity. It means safety. It means security. Now, let's bring to our minds again, just to freshen our minds, and if we weren't here last Lord's Day, to bring us up to date with the whole figure that we have here. When Isaiah, and here Peter using Isaiah, is speaking of Jesus as a stone and then a cornerstone, it's speaking all in terms of architecture, speaking in terms of masonry and building with stones. And in those days, that was what their building blocks were. And so what would happen is if they were to build a building, and especially when you think of the temple itself, remember there was the whole paradigm where they weren't bringing all the rough rocks right there to Zion to then start chipping away. At the very place where they were chiseling the rocks, they would be working, and then they would be measuring, and they would be preparing the stones so that when they would bring it to the temple, this is what keeps into the vocabulary, they would be all chosen and elect stones. And it would be right there where all the mass of the rocks were, where the engineers would, okay, set down and say, okay, this will be a cornerstone. This will be another one. This will be another one. A building would have four of them. They would be chosen. See, right there at the quarry. If they would find that a fault was there, they would reject that one. Hence the disallow. They would say, this is not allowed. We will choose another one. They were doing their job. And they had to be very, very precise because they were building literally for thousands of years. They were thinking, we're doing something that is to stay there, that is to survive attacks, to survive fire, to survive tremors. And so they were doing their job, and they were choosing every stone. The stones would have codes, and after they would bring everything to the place of the building, they would just know exactly where every stone would go. And the paradigm before us is that here Christ, by God, he was the engineer who chose him to be the best cornerstone there could ever be for a building to be built upon. But when he came to this earth, the leaders in this world felt that they had to be those who would scrutinize and who would evaluate as well. Remember the word disallowed, it means not just reject, but it means having examined and therefore rejected. And so Jesus was scrutinized by these leaders. They were evaluated. He was studied. He was concerned. Remember all those people who came to interrogate Jesus, to bring questions, to see if they could catch him. They were there evaluating. They were examining. They thought they were doing their job, but the problem was they forgot that this stone was chosen by God. You cannot scrutinize what God has already chosen. Remember, we saw that dynamic. If you try to do that, that scrutinizes you. If you will look at God and say that he did not pick a good choice, that shows how corrupt your way of evaluation is. And it only speaks of your sinfulness, of your rebellion against God, the Creator. And this is why God's word says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them that which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed," and then later it says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. See, that's how Jesus, who is a cornerstone, becomes a stone of offense. When you don't receive him, then you are the one who is being judged as someone who is disobedient and someone who's not evaluating correctly. He is precious by Christ, by God. How can we dare evaluate contrary to that. And look at the blessing. So those who believe on him shall not be confounded. So let's go now to this little term, not be confounded. God's word is saying, if you accept the stone that God accepted, you are accepting his son. You are accepting the only viable Savior this world has. You can search from east to west, from north to south, all throughout history, and there is no man or woman who is a viable Savior. Whatever man has perhaps claimed that they have some kind of way to save, they are still in the grave. Jesus has arisen. And when you believe in him, you will not be confounded. That means that you will not be ashamed. It means you will not be disappointed. You will not get to the end of your days and think, my, I chose the wrong Savior. This is what God's word is saying. There's not a single person who puts their trust in Jesus who will arrive in a day to say, I am disappointed. The word confounded can mean reproach, can mean humiliated. The word ashamed means to be disappointed, to be disconcerted. That won't happen if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two words we find in Isaiah 50, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. It won't happen. You will be certain that you're fine. That you're safe. And it's what we find in God's word, even when we find people who were in dangerous positions. Look at the testimony of God's word. We find Peter. He's about to be the next one who will be killed by Herod's sword. Remember, Herod killed James. Peter is in jail. He's planning to kill him the next day. An angel comes and saves him. And Peter was not confounded. We see Daniel. He's in the lion's den. His enemies are saying, Daniel is gone. These lions are hungry. We have no more competitor. We don't have to fear. The next day, we find Daniel alive. And the angel of the Lord closed the mouths of the lions. Daniel was not ashamed. We look at Daniel's friends. They're thrown into the fire. Oh, how humiliating. They will be confounded now. And they tell the king, even if the Lord chooses to let us go to the fire, we will not bow to your God. They are thrown in the fire. But instead of seeing humiliation and disgrace and dishonor, they are honored. They are not confounded. They come out of the fire alive. We see David facing Goliath. And to the eyes of the people, imagine how those Philistines were thinking, this little boy will be humiliated. He will be disgraced. The giant is laughing and mocking little David. Little because of his height. But he won the battle. And it's Goliath who is ashamed. It is Goliath who is confounded. And that's the testimony of Scripture. When Jonah was in the fish, his prayer made into heaven. And God heard him and delivered him. When Lot was taken captive by those kings that came and took Sodom, God delivered him through Abraham, who was even a less mighty army. When Joseph was a slave, he's there in Egypt. That is confounding, that there's a shame to that, a humiliation. But before too long, the Lord rewards him as the second one in command in all of Egypt. Jacob wrestles with the angel. There's a humiliation about that. But he wins the wrestling match. He's not confounded. God never, ever will allow his servant to be disappointed. And what about when they die? Some will say, well, look, this Christian, because he doesn't stop being a Christian, he's being persecuted. He is suffering. Isn't that humiliation? Isn't that a way of being confounded? Well, we think of Stephen. It was humiliating to receive those stones. But it's those humiliations don't matter because they're not eternal. And in the very depth of that stoning is when Stephen saw the heavens open and Christ standing on the right hand of the Father. Look what a glorious manifestation of the grace of God. In everywhere we find in Scripture, Jesus is sitting at the right of the Father. But Stephen is allowed to see Jesus standing. It's the whole position of, you are coming to me. I'm not standing, I'm not sitting just looking, I am standing, and you will soon be with me. And so Stephen, he was not confounded. See, when a believer even has to face death, he goes to the safest of places where there will never ever be more these temporary humiliations. What God's word promises is that you will not be confounded in terms of an eternity. I just want to give an example of there's a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about this very thing in Matthew 7. This is at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has described, again, in many ways, Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus describing who the believer is, what his kingdom is composed of, and he brings principles about prayer and about almsgiving, about fasting, about anger, how it's akin to murder, and how we need to be careful. And when we arrive at the very end, he says this, Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This is what it means to be confounded. This is what it means to be disappointed. See, they were hoping for heaven. But the whole reason they will not receive heaven, you notice that as they argue with Christ for the opening of the door, they never said, "But I believed in thee. I trusted thee as the precious stone. I received thee. There was no one else in my life but you." They don't say that. They go to their works. They go again to their talents, to their achievements. They go to this whole area that has to do with them and not with their Savior, because he isn't. And so when we find Christ, when we find God's word describing believers, they are seen as those who will never be ashamed. There's security when you believe in Christ. So that's the second consideration today. A believer has access to God. A believer has security in God. And then thirdly and lastly, it's trying to put together several terms here with the thought of love. Believers are loved by God. That is who a believer is. Why do I have this term? This is looking at verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." And then later in verse 10, it says in what way we've been chosen. It says, "Which in time past were not a people, but are now a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This whole concept of being chosen by God, we can summarize it under the reality that you are then loved by God. If you're chosen by Him, it's because He has chosen to love you and therefore called you His chosen and made you one who is chosen out. Now, the context of this whole choosing has to do with Exodus 19:5. And of course, it goes as far back as the promise to Abraham, and that God was selecting him out of a people and then choosing him, but that he would be a blessing to all the nations, so that whoever would believe in the promised Messiah would be part of this very blessedness of being chosen. Look at Exodus 19:5. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, the reason we know this is not just referring to Israel itself, but to all of God's people throughout the ages, Gentiles and Jews, is because the promise here would that they would be a kingdom of priests. And the Israelites were not all of them priests, only from the Levites, and of the Levites, only those of Aaron's family. How could they be a kingdom of priests? Well, that would happen with the coming of Christ, where now, as we talked about, every true believer has access to God like a priest. And here he's speaking of them as a chosen people, a peculiar people. And this is simply explained by God's love. You may have those who would say, for you to say you are chosen by God, because again, if somebody were to ask you, who are you? And you would say, no, I'm a Christian, which means I have access to God, which means I have safety in God, and it means I've been chosen by God. Now, these terms, of course, can make you sound very proud. To say you're chosen, that he actually chose you. But you have to tell the whole story. And then they will get the picture. When you think of the whole story, there are a lot of people who wouldn't want this portion of the reality of who the chosen are. Who are the chosen people? It's not that God looks at you and sees how great you are so that he chooses you. It's not even that he looks at the future and sees how great you would be and so he chooses you. God's word makes it clear that there was nothing in his chosen that attracted him to them. There was no achievement. There was no good works. There was no sufficient holiness. This is why he brings in the word there in verse 10 of obtaining mercy. And mercy means you didn't deserve it, but God did it anyway. And this is what you would have to explain. As a Christian, this means that I have confessed that I'm a sinner. This means that I have confessed about myself, that I cannot save myself, that I am completely unable, that I am powerless, and that I am incapable. You're thinking it's proud for me to say I'm chosen, but this is what it means to say I'm chosen. It means that I have come before the Lord and agreed that there is absolutely nothing in me to save myself. And further, it's even worse. I've also said that there's everything in me to render me completely to be rejected and put far from the Lord. Because it's not just that I'm powerless and incapable, but I have a moral incapacity in my nature. I would never come to the Lord in my own strength. And it's even worse than that. I'm doing active things in my own nature that are diametrically opposed to God. The Bible says, and I have agreed, that I am a sinner, that I was born in death, in a spiritual death, that I was a child of disobedience, a child of wrath. That's who I am. So see, it's not just that I've never done anything good, I've done everything bad. I've done everything that can be concerned in terms of the code of morality that would make God just to reject me forever. But God is merciful, and he chose me. It's His goodness, not mine. And see, the very dynamic of His choosing shows that if He hadn't chosen me, I would never have chosen Him. The very fact that He chooses me points to my utter inability. You know, understood rightly, the thought of saying I'm chosen is literally saying I'm nobody. I have no way to go to God. I would never go to God, and I'm going opposed to God. But God comes, He interposes, and He has mercy. And He shines forth the reality of the gospel and who I am. And He breaks my heart. And He gives me faith. And He gives me repentance. And He gave me the Son on the cross to receive on Himself all my sins, so that my sins would be cleansed in me, because they were purchased by Christ, or they were placed upon Christ. And that way He purchased me unto Himself. There's absolutely nothing of pride in the whole domain of who a Christian is. And this is what's so sad, because we start thinking, I'm forgiven. I can go to heaven, and I have access. I have all these blessings. I'm chosen. And our hearts can start, these truths can start going to the head, where we think of ourselves in a way we shouldn't. And we need to always be abased with the reality, no, this is all God's mercy. It is all His doing. It's His love. So I pray that these things helps you understand. If you're a true believer, it means that you are in Christ. It means you're in the body of Christ. It means you have access to God. It means that you have safety in God. It means you are loved by God. And we will still consider in verse 9, because He says a holy nation, the whole thought of being a separate people unto God. And looking at that whole theme, Lord willing, next time. And just a word, if in hearing what you have heard, you would say, this all sounds so wonderful, but it's all what a believer is, and I'm not one. You see, this is where the word must, where you must have an open heart, that it would convict you. It does mean that in the state that you are, if you're in unbelief, see, God's word already said, but unto them which be disobedient, those are the ones who don't believe in Jesus. It is, the word is saying you are disobedient. And therefore, you are not someone who's in safety right now. If you were to die in that state, you would be disappointed. You would be ashamed. You would be humiliated. But this is even the blessedness, the very fact that in God's providence you are hearing this sermon and God's word is open. We find the reality that this means the gospel's being offered to you. Not for you to be like those engineers to try to evaluate if Jesus is as precious as He claims to be, but for you to receive Him by faith. God already said, He is my precious stone. See, this is what faith is. It's not someone who scrutinizes and says, yeah, maybe this miracle was okay, but that miracle, I wonder if He really did that. No. We hear the account, it comes to you as, this is who Christ is. Receive Him. He is not a forgery. He is not a fake. He was elect of God, and you will be there evaluating Him. And so as your heart embraces Him, that is a God-given faith. And that is what you need to do. And you will be part of this very blessed group of people, not because they deserve it, but because God is gracious and merciful. Let us pray.